I would invite you to turn this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll read verses 4 through 17. Very beginning of the scriptures, sort of setting the stage for all that is to follow. There's an incredible amount of overlap. We're going to read portions of Revelation 21, the last parts of Revelation, as they're coming to full expression, to explain what it is that was already beginning in these very first few days, these very first few events that the Lord has done. And so we see that there's an incredible overlap. Genesis 2 and Revelation 21, Genesis 1 and the last part of Revelation. And that is for a reason. The Lord created a world with a goal in mind. The eschatology, the things of the end times were already present at the beginning of the creation. When God gave man a place in the world, he already had a place intended for man to go. And that's what we see in Revelation so vividly revealed for us. And that is a new creation, born for us and made for us by the work of Christ. Let us consider the beginning of things, beginning with verse 4 of chapter 2 of Genesis. This is God's very own word. These are the generations of the heavens of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Your people of God, if you like to watch movies or TV shows, you know that in the work of really good film or TV directors, there are those who've mastered the art of creating close-up situations or these sweeping panoramas to make compelling pieces of art. A good storyteller will bring the audience with them as they masterfully weave together the threads of a story. And the visual art of filmmaking is an especially good example of this. Because the vantage point of the camera, what it is that the audience gets to see, oftentimes framed just like that as it comes in on a particular point, not revealing anything more, not seeing anything else outside of the shot, not knowing what's going on, that's exactly what the storyteller wants you to see. And sometimes a part of the story is then repeated through the eyes of another character, another common plot thing to use in the making of movies, in the telling of stories, and to see something again through the eyes of another character to allow us to catch on to more of what's taking place. And that's why in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord directs Moses to recount again the creation of man and the placement of this image bearer, this servant king of creation, into the paradise especially prepared for him. Did you notice that it repeats certain events of the creation narrative, but now from a different vantage point? The narrative returns to a point when the creation is not yet complete. So this is before the Sabbath day. There still remains this vital inclusion. Something must come in, and God is saying, look, the creation of man, I'm going to tell you about it another time. The Lord is teaching us something. All the creation is judged to be very good by the Lord himself. He sees what he made. He judges it, and then his rest begins. That's where we came at the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. All very good. But that we would know more about our relationship with God, in order that the unique relationship that we have with him as our creator, king, and object of all of our worship, in order that that would be expressed, he has us here again in his word, the count of our creation, that you would know more about yourself as you were intended to be by God's own design and care. But that has profound consequences even in our own image of ourselves, in our understanding of who we are, that God would tell us twice how it is that we were created, expressing to us the value, the dignity that every human being has in his sight. For mankind is the object of God's unique favor and pleasure. He's created in the image of God, male and female, he created them. Just a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. In chapter 2, verse 4, paints for us the scene prior to the fulfillment of the sixth day again, of the state of the earth and the creation of man. And so before us this morning is the action of God to place man in his garden as a place where he might work in anticipation of his own eternal rest. And the first part of our discovery of this takes up the story of creation being told the second time. Then the second part, our second point, is to highlight the servant of creation. And then third, there's the sanctuary of creation that's purposely established for us in Genesis chapter 2. So you have the story, you have the servant, and then you have the sanctuary. And here in Genesis 2, we have this another account of the creation work of God, which is not, as some people claim, to be taken as contradictory. Well, there is no contradiction between the two accounts, but rather it's an additional description. It's a further fleshing out of what God did. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And by this statement, the author is setting up the very first of these 10 generation statements. There are 10 of them in the opening 11 chapters. The generations of Adam, the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Seth. As Bruce Welch, he calls them, he says, they're 10 divine initiatives that are spread out through these opening chapters. What's God doing and what is man doing? Well, first up, we have the generations, the genealogy, if you will, of the heavens and the earth. God begat the earth and the heavens in the day that the Lord God made them. Who's the author? Who's created all these things? It should be so clear to us by now. God begat the heavens and the earth. And there's a more general use in verse 4 of the word day here, as we're shown what we can expect. In this case, the evening and morning refrain is not used here. The naming of the days by number isn't happening. We're not told exactly the day. It just says the day in which the Lord God created. And the activity on display is clearly a recounting of God's actions before his Sabbath rest began. For as God plants and waters and causes to flower and forms from the dust a man into whom he breathes his life, he's taking stock of his creation and he's witnessing it as creator and judge of it all. And at the end of chapter 1, we get into the understanding that it's very good. And we have to keep that in mind as we look at the description then in verse 5. No bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For two very important reasons, the text tells us. We're not left guessing why or why this detail is here. There's two reasons. The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And so we know that the Lord separated the waters. He put some below and some above. The waters in the heavens and the waters on the surface of the earth, all the way down to its very depths. But then second, there's also this note that there was no man to work the ground. A better translation for that is that there was no man to cultivate the ground, to irrigate it, to bring forth life from it. The bush of the field and the herbs of the field were not yet present because the cultivator and irrigator wasn't present. And the absence of those plants in it is not in itself a bad thing. Notice, the whole creation is said to be very good. The absence of rain was not in itself a problem. The creation was very good as God was preparing all of its parts. And as he had decreed, this world was operating according to his design and his purpose, in accordance with his providence. From the very first day, his providence is guiding and directing all of these things. And so the lack of rain and man to cultivate the ground is keeping these types of plants from springing up. Moses is telling us this, but there's no reason to worry about this new creation of God. If we were told of a place that had no rain and nobody to try to make something of it, we would expect it's either a desert or a tundra, that there's not going to be much of anything coming from that. But now in verse 6, then it goes on, and our translation calls it a mist that began to go up from the land. But I would suggest that this is actually a troublesome translation, because this mist would seem to be the equivalent of rain, a low hanging cloud that's caused by evaporation and condensation. Is that so different from rain? Boys and girls, if you've studied the cycle of water evaporating and then forming clouds and then coming back down to earth in rain or snow or hail or sleet, you know that these clouds can be all shapes and sizes and distances from the ground. And so where verse 6 might make more sense is to use the word that was in common use in the time of Moses writing in the neighboring language, a word that was written the same way and is translated as the flooding waters. That we might see that this is the flooding waters, those waters which make their way up from the land and across the whole face of the ground. Rather than seeing this sort of misty morning dew and wondering what's going on with that, the image being presented is a creation where God first separated the waters, and then he carves out the continents from among them, from their depths, brings forth land. And now here he directs those waters as flooding waters to water the whole face of the ground. You have this new natural phenomenon as the world began to gather its energies in new ways. Flood irrigation is still practiced in drier parts of the country. And it's a really fascinating process. Boys and girls, I remember farmers near us that would do this. They would allow water to pool up in higher places. They would have ditches all throughout their lands. And then at the key time when the land needed it the most, they would come along and they would cut a slash right through the ditch. And the water would start flowing out. And you would just see, as far as the eye could see, water simmering or shimmering along the surface as the whole crop, all of the fields would be covered in that water. Not too much, otherwise the plants would die. Not too little, otherwise they would dry out. And there was an art to the work of flood irrigation. He comes along, he makes the water go to every place he wants it to. They still operate this way. Well, there were no sprinkler systems when Adam set out to work the ground. But there was already a divine display of a watering system in a dry and thirsty land like the Middle East, which would bring life to the bushes and the trees and the fertile and the less fertile places. And here Adam is taught a farming technique by God's own direction of these waters of nature. It's amazing to think of how God takes in all of the details. For out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God made to spring up every tree. The water arrives and God makes these things spring up. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. You have this source of water brimming with life and vitality, with water to give life to the garden and to make it spring up with every tree that is beautiful and good for food. Look what our Lord, our God, is doing. To see the fine way that God had created, the incredible story of his work told by Moses to explain to the people more about the God that they served. The God who delivered them and planted them in a land flowing with milk and honey, nourished by waters and the rains of Mount Carmel. But that is already ahead of where we are in Genesis chapter 2. For we have to take up the account that God gives us of the creation, then of the servant king of creation. He's already told us once of the divine discussion concerning this object of creation and the will of God to make man in his own image, that we might be his image bearer on earth, that we might answer to God and represent him as a vice regent, as a divine representative of the creator God of heaven and earth before all of nature and before the supernatural realm as well. Or what's not mentioned in our text, but described elsewhere in the account of Job, for example. We keep this in the back of our minds, is the awareness, the knowledge that is possessed by the devil and his demons, that a new creation has been formed out of nothing by the hand of God, and that a new subject of God's love and favor was newly present in that creation. A man formed by the hand of God, inspired, literally the word inspire is to breathe into. Adam was inspired by the breath of God, the breath of life, which turns this object of dust into a living creature. And Satan and his dominion are silent witnesses to this activity of God. They see the preparations God has made. They see the trees and the garden of Eden in the east and the careful placement of the man whom God had formed into that place. And there's an antagonism that lurks. The antagonism between the fallen rebellious angels and the one whom, as the Belgic Confession so wonderfully summarizes it, the one whom God made and formed after his own image and likeness, good, righteous and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. That's how we were created. We stand in opposition against all antagonists, all those who would rebel, all those who would subvert the word of God. For these same spirits who are watching what God is doing, they watch, as the Belgic summarizes so well, they're so depraved that they are enemies of God in every good thing. And to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting the horrible torments. There's a reason we confess what we do about the demonic realm, about the actions of Satan and his hosts. But they are the enemy. They are already present here at the time of creation, watching and witnessing what God is doing to his special object of his creation, the way that God prepares a place. And where are we going to see in Genesis 3, verse 15, the serpent goes? Right to that place. He knows whom God has created. He says, I must go see if I can turn this paradise into a living hell. If I can turn this place into something that is unholy, impure, and have this region, this king exercising dominion in the place of God on earth, see if I can have him be dethroned, taken from his place. See how it's all building up. The perfection of paradise in contrast, the brutality, the viciousness, the cunning of those eternal enemies of the church. And so you have a new servant of creation, and he's placed in the garden by God, and that he might rightly know God as creator and love him and live with him in eternal blessedness in full obedience to the covenant which God made with the man whom he formed. And this threat lurks, but it's a threat that Adam can and should stand against as a king and a priest of God Most High. For the dominion, the kingship in the most literal sense of the word dominion that Adam was to exercise was to be a wise and competent judge. He was to serve as a good and honorable priest, devoted to the service of the Lord and to the care of the good things entrusted to him. Just look at the provisions that God had made for him. For Genesis 2 is telling us, look, see these several key things that keep coming up repeatedly. The first is water. Especially for the Israelites leaving Egypt and then rehearsing the great things that God had done. The inclusion of streams of water and flooding waters to make the world fruitful would call to their mind the incredible fertile power of the Nile River. The way that the Nile's floods would give life when it spilled over its banks because of rains in Ethiopia. Way up in the mountain lands, the waters would then come down. They would overflow and make the Nile, as it still is today, an incredible place of growing within the bounds of where that water would go. Or when the Lord would withhold its life-giving nourishment as they experienced in the years they were there, and those would be the drought years in the highlands. And so one river, the Nile, taught them the unpredictability of life based on natural events. That's what the Israelites were understanding as Moses is describing to them this day when the Lord comes and creates a river that can feed four great rivers and never run out. Just think about that. One river that is able to feed four rivers and carry its water all the way. That is an abundant, gushing river filled to the max. And rivers, as we know from the laws of gravity, they come from a higher place and run down to a lower place, right? And I want you to remember that detail for what follows when we see the sanctuary of creation. But for now, notice that the Israelites are told that God gave Adam water so that the earth, which would be filled, that the whole face of the ground would be easy to farm and easy to cultivate. It would be easy to bring forth whatever fruit or whatever food they needed. But then there's the second theme that, along with water, that comes up several times, of the vegetation and the trees. We don't hear about the animals. We don't hear about the fish. We don't hear about the clouds or the stars or the moon. But we hear of water and vegetation, of the water for them and the vegetation of the trees with their fruit for Adam. Adam's diet, after all, would have required more than apples and cherries. And so the bushes of the fields and the small plants or herbs, which later sprung up, were the types of agriculturally cultivated crops that would become a key part of his diet. If every tree pleasant to the sight and good for food, along with every shrub and plant and flower, it's all there in paradise. It's all from the hand of God. And he's now fully able to provide and to be provided for in season and out of season, in summer and in winter. And the seasons could pass, as the Lord tells us in the account of the fourth day, but man would be cared for and have no need. And the rivers coming from Eden have names that we now only recognize two of them by. The Tigris and the Euphrates, which still flow through modern-day Iraq and serve as life-giving water bodies in those places. We're also told in this garden and beyond, there are riches beyond measure in a world with no need. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Gold and bdellium and onyx stone. Adam has everything he needs, right? Well, surely if there can be any point that comes through very clearly, it must be that he's got it all. He has precious stones that he can enjoy simply because they're beautiful. He doesn't have to hoard these stones. He doesn't have to chop them up in small pieces to put them on rings or on jewelry, to divvy them up as status symbols. He doesn't need any of that. He could just see it and take it and enjoy it. He could see the fruit of the trees and taste its goodness and not have to box it up and store it for later. He could watch the creation flourish under the providential hand of God and take part in the actions of a farmer with ease and enjoyment. Floodwaters irrigating the whole face of the ground. There's no dragging hoses or late night efforts to make sure that the frost didn't kill the fruit. I'm sure the berry farmers would appreciate that. And in order that God would provide for everything he needs, he gives him a creation that is working, that is vibrant, that is building or bringing forth so many good things. And what's the point? Why does God do all this? Well, it's in order that this servant king, this man of dominion, would commune with God. That his needs would be cared for, that he might bring worship before God, to answer the summons of God. Where are you, Adam? With the reply of the faithful, here I am, your servant is listening. In the garden, blessed by God with continued and countless blessings, Adam hears God's command saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The word of God spoken and the covenant of life, what we call the covenant of works, laid before Adam. Enjoy these blessings I have given you, Adam, but obey my word concerning the trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is mine, saith the Lord. You shall not eat of it. The tree of life. That one isn't mentioned, but we see that Adam was promised you shall one day eat of it. How do we know that? There's two trees, the one that he was never to eat of, and the other that would be given to him in due time. How do we know that Adam would have been brought by God to that tree? Brought as a father bringing a son to say, you may receive now this meal. The sacramental meal of the first covenant in the garden. Well, the Apostle John heard and saw something in his vision of heaven that cements our understanding of this very same tree of life. The tree in Adam was kept from Adam after the fall, it was kept from Adam after the fall, even by flaming cherubim, immediately after the fall, they say, we must keep man away from this because he must not take of this tree. He is not obedient. He's not right. But we meet in John's Revelation one who takes of its fruit, who walks up to that fruit and eats of the victorious, obedient meal of the Son of God. The victorious, obedient image bearer, the first fruit of the living. Revelation 21. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So you see where the water is flowing out from, going to flood all the rest of the world. Very same imagery that we have of the garden with the one river that feeds the others. And of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the fruit of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What's the parallel of the eating of the fruit? What happens when that fruit is partaken of? Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Adam was created for this life, not to be cursed, but to enjoy everlasting life. No hiding from God, but that he would see, as Revelation 21 says, that he would see his face and his name be on their foreheads. What an incredible account. What a glorious thing to be anticipating, to be longing for. The original destiny of man, which God himself sent his son to fulfill. That there's no more work. That there's no more commission to fulfill. No more task of guarding and keeping the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it. The last Adam is present in the throne room of God and of the Lamb, and his servants will worship him. For God gave Adam, his servant, a commission to work and to keep. Really, a better translation for that is to guard the garden. And he gave him the commandment of life, to use the language of the Belgic. To guard and work, keep out intruders, keep out the demonic hosts. Fight the good fight. Don't eat at the tree, for you shall surely die. And the servant of creation, the image bearer and vice regent of God, would then stand before God on account of his merit. And only perfect obedience would pass the test. And so tying all this together to see Adam's royal commission, his covenant relationship with God, we need to look then at the holy ground he was standing on. For God gives Adam all these things, and he has him in his bosom. He has him before him in this most holy place. For granted, the whole earth was holy at creation because it was undefiled by sin and undefiled by rebellion. The whole earth was very good in the sight of God. I want you to remember something from our study of Hebrews. Recall that when the author of Hebrews, in describing the tabernacle, the holy dwelling place of God, he had this to say about it in Hebrews 8, verse 5. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." What Moses saw on the mountain in the presence of God, he was there to make on earth a copy, as a shadowy type of that dwelling place of God. And the whole tabernacle was to be a holy place. It was consecrated and cleansed by the priests, much like you could say the entire creation was in paradise. All of it holy, but then a unique place, a special place, a place that is the holy of holies. A gathering place of God. Where does our text say that Adam is placed? We should see the theological language here. He's placed right in the Holy of Holies. He's not placed out in the land somewhere, beyond the boundaries of the garden that God creates. No, God comes and he says, "I create this Holy of Holies on my mountain, with all things flowing forth from this place." Even the tabernacle gives expression of that. As there was a place where God chose to dwell, as he did in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies with its mercy seat. On the Ark of the Covenant, that figurative seat of the heavenly majesty. This is where God chooses to dwell. For God then makes the whole world. But then look, see the detail as he oversees the precise shape and layout of the Garden of Eden. In the same way that Moses was instructed with specific details, this is how you show the people what the Holy of Holies is to be like. So here God is showing us how much he cares about man. That this Holy of Holies that he creates, this Garden of Eden, is the object of his attention and affection. It's his throne room on earth. It's the temple garden of God on the mountain of God. For the river flows out of it, down its slopes, and out into the surrounding areas of creation. As we said, rivers come from a higher place and run down to a lower place, right? And the sanctuary of creation, this Holy of Holies, where God meets his priest Adam, is described in Ezekiel 28 as the mountain of God. A garden on the mountain of God. And where does the holy city of Jerusalem come down from in Revelation 21? Well, John gets carried there by the Spirit to the great high mountain. And he sees the holy city of Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, being brought down from heaven to God. See, this is how the Lord is revealing himself, that this is the sacred ground where worship and obedience to God is to be rendered. That it's a sacred dwelling place. You have a holy priesthood serving and keeping this place. Adam's watching over it and nurturing it. He's taking the fruit and food offered in abundance. And he's lifting up praise to God with the angels. The cherubim who must later come, as Adam discovered. Those same cherubim, those same angels who are in the presence of God, come to guard the temple garden from the unholy and ungrateful rebels who despised the blessing of God and disobeyed his command. And so nestled here in the heart of the second sweep through the history of creation, we come to the words in verse 17, which soon take up an ominous character. For everything till now in Genesis has been this cornucopia of life, an eruption of life-giving powers and God-glorifying creative work. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the drumbeat begins. The Israelites, hearing Moses recount God's wondrous works at creation, they now hear this drumbeat picking up. The covenant. Remember the covenant God made with Adam. Live in obedience and you will receive eternal life. You will partake of the tree of life and join the angels in festal throngs as my son at the right hand of my throne. Live in disobedience and you will surely die. Brothers and sisters, as we close, what world do you recognize? The one of everything in its proper place, the waters of the earth flooding at its proper time, and everything being in good harmony and peace. You walking with God in harmony and obediently keeping all of his commandments? No, you recognize a very different world. You share in one man's trespass. In Adam's fall fell we all. There is no walk with God in obediently keeping all of his commandments. You keep taking the forbidden fruit. The blessings of life from God's hand of provision are counted as nothing because you want what you cannot have. You covet and anger rests within. You recognize no paradise. Now turn from yourself. For as Adam and Eve together expelled from Eden, expelled from the temple of garden of God, they also had to turn away from themselves, to turn away from any claim that they might make on God, to be able to say, Lord, we have nothing. Give us everything. They turned, as we read later, from any hope of rekeeping the commandment of life. Once it was broken, there was no way to keep this commandment again. But instead, they listened with ears of faith to the word of promise spoken in Genesis 3:15 when God promised to send a seed that would crush the skull of the tempter, the adversary, the wicked serpent preying on the righteous and turning them to rebellion. And you must see that this, where we are now, is no paradise, but that equally so, you must hear that the life-giving word of promise and believe always that the one Son of God, the last Adam, has come and he went to a garden. And he went to a place, a mountain, after he too walked alone in that garden. For only the Garden of Gethsemane was where he went before his death. And that place was no paradise. For there in the garden he bore the wrath of God's anger against sin. And he suffered the full effect of the curse in the garden situated on the mountain of God. It was near the temple sanctuary, but outside the city of peace. There your Lord suffered. And there he was brought And then he was brought to the place of the skull to crush the serpent and to remove the curse in his own death. What a Savior. And as no sin was ever committed by him, in full obedience to the commandment of life set before him, your Savior Jesus Christ burst through the bands of death on the third day and rose as one vindicated and justifying the many, that you might repent of your sins and follow Christ your Savior, longing for the day when you too shall feast on the fruit of the tree of life, the everlasting life of joy and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In faith in this Savior, this servant King who guarded and kept the holy place he has prepared for us, you are assured of your life forevermore. Cast off the sin that so easily entangles you. Fight against the temptations which still entrap you. Love one another in the strength and conviction that a place of everlasting life is promised and secured for you in the Son of Righteousness. And what you are about to see vastly exceeds the splendor of what Adam first saw, when you shall see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And you shall hear the one who declares to his church, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without repayment." Amen.